Well, nice to see everyone that's come along. Thanks for coming. Let's just ask for God's blessing and his help, shall we? Let's just bow our heads before we read the word of God. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that as we come to the scriptures, we find food that is suitable for us. We thank thee, our Father, that in thy word we find ministry that is very relevant to where we are. And we do ask, our Father, that we might this evening know the very gracious help of thy Holy Spirit ministering to us in a very personal way. And we thank thee, our Father, that in the Lord Jesus we have that living relationship with thyself. And we thank thee, our Father, that the word that we turn to is his word, and that he has been and is able to speak to us through that. And it would be our very special prayer this evening that that we might be spoken with and helped in a particular and personal way. We think, our Father, of the verses before us this evening. They're not necessarily straightforward, but we pray, Father, that thou would give us help. And we ask that more than just a help, perhaps, to explain the verses, we pray, Father, that the gracious Holy Spirit would take them and apply them to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we might be refreshed again by that living experience of the Lord Jesus. And thou knowest very much how much help we do need, and we pray, Father, that we might need that again. And we ask that all might be done for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of thy people. Be with us, our Father, this evening, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's nice to see everyone that's come along. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them again in the book of Revelation. And let's turn to chapter 2, verse 12, which is the short letter to Pergamos, the third of the seven letters. And we have been thinking particularly of the way that this book, the way that John, the way that the Spirit of God presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And we do look to God to bless his word to us. So the third of these seven churches, and as you go through these churches so far, I think you can see that Satan has been very much at work. The Lord Jesus Christ has built his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, but that certainly has not discouraged Satan from having an attack. So far he has attacked at Ephesus by, I think, trying to drive a wedge between the people of God and the Lord Jesus, and that of course is really going directly for the jugular. That is going straight to the heart of the matter. If we can do something to disrupt the fellowship of God's people with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're really hit at the heart of Christianity. And that was a big hard hit at the beginning of the church, "Thou hast left thy first love." And then Smyrna, of course, isn't so much about driving a wedge, it's more about persecution. And that has often been a tactic of Satan, but interestingly enough, not the most effective one, as you might remember. But Smyrna has received that very hard end of the satanic wrath and anger and hatred, as men and women have been literally put through fire and flame and murdered and persecuted. But we come to the third of them, and in the third I'm going to suggest you've got the most effective tactic of Satan. Far more effective even than the first, which was that attempt to drive a wedge between the people of God and the Lord Jesus, and even more effective than persecution. Now, what you have, of course, at Pergamos is a kind of a compromise. A compromise. And that you see, is the essence of every great lie. It's been once well observed that rat poison is 99% good food. Even rats are not stupid enough to eat poison. Actually, I think they're quite intelligent from what I understand, if you ever try and catch them. That's not smarter than me, that's for sure. But anyway, they are, it's 99% good food. But the essence of a lie is just to bring in something along with what looks like the truth and to kind of pass it off as the truth. And so you just sow that little leaven, isn't it, that the scripture would use. Very interesting little word, that leaven, you know. You'd hardly know it's there, wouldn't you? But it's in with the good meal, that's in with the good flour, and then it just begins to grow and it germinates, as you know, and changes the whole nature of everything. Well, such is Pergamos, probably the most effective tactic of Satan so far, and probably until the end of the church in Laodicea, the most effective in total. Because with this sowing of compromise at Pergamos, which, as you might remember, Pergamos would probably relate to that period of time in which running from somewhere round about 313 AD round to about 606, 607, 608, depending on which date you take, for Boniface becoming universal bishop, Pontifex Maximus. So Pergamos represents that period of time when Constantine professed Christianity, and as the head of a whole pagan system in Rome, he did what was expedient. He took the pagan system and he amalgamated it with Christianity. And that explains so much of what you see. If you are interested in buildings, for example, if you go into Eastern Europe or into Roman Catholic churches, you'll see all sorts of things that are completely bizarre. You know, you will see, for example, an altar. Why? Why do we need an altar in Christianity? It's just completely out of place, isn't it? Completely out of place. They all should have a notice upon them, out of order since AD 34. Holy water, where did that come from? What verse of the scripture do you get holy water from? Well, you don't, actually. You get it from the Eleusinian mysteries of the Far East, in which if you wanted to get involved in the mystery religion of the Eleusinians, you sprinkled yourself with magic water that made all your sins disappear. That's where that comes from. Yeah, the saints with all the halos behind, or the Virgin Mary with the halos behind. You see that in ancient paintings and sculptures, drawings, works of art from the Far East, from even the Hindu systems, from the Greek gods, and you see that image of the sun god. And it's not a halo that you see behind the saints or behind the Virgin Mary. It is the sun. It goes way back to the days of paganism. The worship of the Virgin and the Child is not Christian either. You can trace back the worship of the Mother and the Child cult into Egypt, into Isis and Horus. You can trace it back even possibly into Ramus and Semiramis, but that's all a bit disputed. And you certainly see it in Hinduism as well, the worship of the Mother and Child cult. And a strange twist of the story, of course, in many of these tales, Ramus, Semiramis, Isis and Horus, is that for some reason the child then becomes the husband of the mother, and you find that going way back through the Egyptian mythologies. And so if you go to the papal bull of 1954 issued by Pope Pius, he encourages the faithful of the Roman Catholic system to acknowledge that Mary, the Blessed Mary Queen of Heaven, is now seated co-equal almost, well, is now seated reigning with the Lord Jesus. So the child suddenly becomes the spouse in a sense, of the child. It's all very bizarre. It's all repeated through the Roman Catholic system. And that's where it began here at Pergamos. Pergamos, which can be translated in various ways, probably most accurately translated as a citadel, but you can break it down into two Greek words, per and gamos, and it then becomes mixed marriage, Pergamos. And that is certainly an excellent description of what is going on here at Pergamos. You have a mixture, a fusing together of foreign elements, pagan foreign elements, and Christianity, and you have this very potent mixture. And it's from that paganism that there are three great toxins that are injected, three viral particles, if you like, that are injected into Christianity round about 300 AD, and that influence permeates through Thyatira, Sardis, and certainly Laodicea. It's from paganism that we have the great error of the altar. It perpetuates the idea of an altar. And with an altar, there is inferred the perpetuation or repetition of sacrifice. And that means that imprinted upon the popular form of Christianity thereafter, there was some kind of an idea that you had to repeat or contribute to the work of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't finished. And so therefore, you have the sacrifice of the Mass. You have a repetition, symbolic or real, in their perception, of something that continues. Not sufficient was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but something extra you have to have. Or the addition of the sacraments. Sacraments, English, sacramentum, Latin translation of mysterion. And mysterion is a Greek, and that word mysterion comes from the mystery religions of the Far East. And so when paganism was injected into Christianity, all of these pagan priests came on board, all of their pagan practices came on board, and at the core of paganism is the mystery religion, okay? So they're teaching a lot of gobbledygook. It's absolute mince, but they've got to hold you somehow. And so what they tantalise you with is, you come and join us, and I'll show you a mystery. Something you never knew about. Wonderful, eh? You know? I work with a guy. There are still some mystery religions around. Mormonism is a mystery religion, if you really want to get into it, which we won't. And the Masonic system is also a mystery religion. Mormonism really is derived from Masonism. Some are involved with that. In the past. So I better watch what I'm saying. Anyway, I remember working with a guy. I don't know what kind of Mason he was, really, because he sort of blabbed everything. I don't think they really meant to blab everything. But I remember coming in. I was working at Ayrshire Central, and we got talking about the Word of God and about faith. And he was a Christian, but he was also Mason. I said, "Is that right? Okay." He said, "Oh, this is great thing, this Masonry." He said, "You really come and join." "You'll never guess what I got last week." I said, "Well." "To the special service," he said. "They gave me a trowel." "A trowel? That could have given you a trowel." "I don't want a hut, you have a trowel, yeah." But he had attached so much significance to this, and it's just a trowel. Really, honestly, you know. I thought, nothing special, just a trowel. And so the whole mystery system of the Eastern religions were these supposed mysteries. Well, actually, nothing. And when I was injected into Christianity, that mystery system continued. And it continued in the sacrament. So mysterium, sacramentum, becomes a sacrament, and there are certain special magic things you will get only from the church. And they will give you these special magic things that will help you on your way to heaven. So you will have the sacrifice of the Mass that brings a special blessing, because the priest is a special person who has a special system of bringing that bread into the body of Christ, and the ringing of the bell and the incense, and that will also, at the last bell, will turn the blood into the transubstantiate blood of the Lord Jesus, and this will impart a special blessing to you. Believe it? What rubbish, isn't it? But it continues that idea of mysterion. Now, the big problem with that is not the nonsense. The problem is this, that if you actually imbibe that kind of a nonsense, you're immediately persuaded that the work of the Lord Jesus isn't sufficient. It's not enough. That's the real danger. Not just the nonsense bit of it, it's the fact that it undermines the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so the first toxin that comes in from paganism is the altar. Christ isn't enough. His work isn't enough. And it is that problem that you'll find particularly at Thyatira. And then the second great error that comes from paganism is the priesthood. Okay? So the priesthood is there because they're going to help you in your relationship with God. You can't speak to God. It's just you. But I'll help you. Oh, yes, I'll do it. I'm qualified. And I've got special powers. And so the second great problem that comes from paganism is this priesthood, this intermediary system. And that undermines the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the problem at Sardis. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to be challenged. And in fact, it still is a problem at the end of Sardis. And then the third problem with paganism, which is in fact a form of polytheism, is that it leads to practicable atheism. You might have heard the argument, it got kind of popular there on Facebook for a while. I think one or two of the modern atheists picked it up. And it was an argument that was taken from an atheist a long time ago, a man by the name of Stephen Roberts, who argued against Christianity like this. He said, "I reckon that we're all atheists. That you reject most of the gods in the world, and so do I. I just reject one more than you do. And if you can understand the reason that you reject all the other false gods, then you'll be able to understand why I reject yours as well." It's quite a good argument, isn't it? Rubbish, actually. You know, it's a bit like me saying, Yvonne works and gets paid, you know, unlike some of us. And she got a £20 note. Imagine getting a £20 note. Eh? Wonderful. And it was fake. It was fake. It would be a bit like saying, well, I reject all of the fake money, so I reject all of the money in total. Yeah. And the problem with polytheism is that it brings in all of these fake gods. So it misses the true God by embracing the false. And that is practically the same as atheism. You reject the true God. You just don't have any other one to turn to. But it's practically the same thing. I either reject the true God and everything, or I reject the true God and have all of the false gods. And polytheism, in fact, infers that there is no God. You can't have many gods. It just doesn't make any sense. You can't have many, many individuals who are sovereign and in control. And you certainly cannot have a whole load of contradictory gods. You know, you can't have a god of wisdom and chastity like Diana of the Ephesians and a god of Bacchus, you know, who's a god of indulgence and sexual immorality. You got to pick one. They both can't be God. It's obvious, isn't it? Either one is or both of them aren't. And so practically then from this paganism comes unbelief, comes atheism. You don't really have any true God at all. And that is the problem in Laodicea. They don't take God seriously at all. Not at all. They don't really have any great part in the church at all. He's in the outside in a sense, practically in the outside. And the rich increase with goods and need nothing. They're not dependent upon him. There's no living reality of a relationship with them. And the Saviour stands at the door and he's ready to come, either in or ready to arrive, whichever. But nonetheless, he's practically in the outside. And so Pergamos, then, I would suggest to you, is Satan's masterstroke in many ways. He takes that virus and injects it into mainstream Christianity. With it, the altar. Inferring the work of Christ is not sufficient, that's Thyatira. With it, the priesthood suggesting that really you cannot practically have any real relationship with God at all, and that's the problem of Sardis. And then with all of these multiple saints and intermediaries and the Virgin Mary and all of that kind of thing that becomes Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, then you lose your focus on the Lord Jesus. Effectively, it becomes practicable atheism, as we mentioned with that little illustration earlier on with the Carmelites, you know, the three stars, one for Elijah, one for Elisha, one for Mary. Where's the Lord Jesus and it all? So easy to take your eye off the goal and miss the point of it all. And that's what happens at Laodicea. Anyway, Pergamos is that period when paganism is injected into Christianity. Now, so far as a place, Pergamos, of course, is quite a dangerous place for Christians. And you've really got, in a sense, two groups there at Pergamos. You've got those who are faithful in verse 13, and those who compromise and go with it. And to get, back to the theme that we've been looking at, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself in a way which is particularly pertinent for those who are dealing with this onslaught of paganism, this religious syncretism. Verse number 12, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." It is the Lord Jesus. So where we are challenged with false doctrine, false teaching, new ideas, it is the Lord Jesus who is able to discern. It's his word. Okay, it is that word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so he's the one who's sufficient in that day of apparent confusion. We're not quite sure what's right, what's wrong. This has been brought in. Should it be brought in? He's the one who's able to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. And so the sufficiency is going to be found in the Lord Jesus, as is the reward as well, of course, if we manage to get to the end, which is verse 17. So Pergamos, dangerous place to be. And some have fallen. Some have failed at Pergamos. Just get a flavour of this great city of Pergamos, verse 13. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt." It's a dangerous place and some have fallen. Can I maybe just practically, we can maybe just observe this in verse 13, that people fell and people made mistakes and people sinned at Pergamos. But I think it's also maybe worthwhile just to remember that they were also under extreme temptation and testing when they fell. And sometimes, I remember my uncle Tom drawing a kind of illustration. He was about 70-odd, I think, at the time, and he said, you get towards the end of your Christian life and you look back, and it must be a bit like Moses looking back over the sea, because it's strewn with casualties. People that we used to know, that walked well, that we looked up to, and they're lying. Now, I know the illustration is not perfect, but you get the image. Yeah, strewn with casualties. And sometimes when people fall and they fail, sometimes we can take a kind of a proud approach to it. We better not do that. Because oftentimes we do find that they fall and they falter under pressures and temptations that we have never, ever had. I remember as a young fellow listening to a missionary from abroad, and he was talking about morality, Christian morality, as a younger person. Sexual morality it was. And I remember him saying that, it's not the same for everyone. He says, it's not that I'm particularly spiritual and I've been able to resist failing. So it's just that I'm old and ugly. He didn't suffer the same temptation. And so here we come to Pergamos. Some have fallen and failed. And that isn't uncommon in the Christian life. But let's not be proud. We don't have anything to be proud about. I know we know that. Because there's folks who've gone through temptations and trials and testings, and we've never really known them. And so at Pergamos we come with a degree of humility. We're not coming in any way to be critical. And you notice in verse 13 that these testings that they knew were intense. This was the very seat of Satan. Verse 13, the thronos of Satan, in fact. This is where he reigned and he ruled. And Pergamum was an ancient city, and it had at its heart an enormous pagan power about it. It had at its heart the full fury, really, of paganism in the land of Turkey as we know it today. There was a place, and some think that it's particularly referenced here in verse 13, there was a place in Pergamon known now as the Pergamon Altar. And it was an altar that was dedicated to two of the great gods, Athena, the god of wisdom and war, and Zeus, who was the head of the whole pantheon of Greek gods. One of the later Christian writers, Clement, identified Zeus with Satan himself. If he's the head of all of these gods, then he must be the devil. And so some have thought that that great altar that sat in the hillside of Pergamos was perhaps even the very throne of Satan himself. It was dedicated, in a sense, to Satan. Interestingly enough, that Pergamon altar, it kind of casts its shadow even in our own time. It was excavated at the end of the 1800s, up till about 1920, by a German archaeologist. who got permission after they discovered that some Turks were building their houses with white stones, and they discovered the Pergamon altar and were smashing it up into pieces and sticking it in the houses. And he got permission from the Turkish government to excavate it. Huge thing it was. And then he got permission to take it to Berlin. And they built a museum for it in one of the islands in the centre of Berlin, the Pergamon Museum. That was 1930 that was opened. Adolf Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany in 1933. And he instructed his architect, Albert Speer, to design for him a stadium at Nuremberg for the Nuremberg Rally. So if you go into YouTube and or you've seen in any of the historical documentaries, the Nuremberg Rally with Adolf Hitler standing very proud in this great white stadium with the masses of the Nazis and the insignia and the swastikas. Speer took his inspiration from the newly opened Pergamon Altar Museum in Berlin. And so what is behind Adolf Hitler is based upon the Pergamon Altar. And it was from that stadium that Adolf Hitler made his first public declaration of his final solution. So it's interesting that that satanic image here at the beginning of verse 13 of Revelation 2, in a sense, kind of casts its shadow right the way through the 20th century. It's got a kind of slightly tenuous connection, but nonetheless it has a connection. Wicked place, a wicked place. And then not only was it a place of perhaps Satanism, but you would also find that the second largest temple to Asclepius was also to be found at Pergamos. Asclepius was the god of healing. Nobody, I don't think, worships Asclepius anymore, but you'll see his symbols about a lot. Asclepius was the symbol of the staff with the serpent wrapped round about it. So oftentimes anyone who's setting up themselves in some kind of private medical practice, they'll steal that. That symbol of Asclepius. If you wanted healed at Pergamos, you went to the temple of Asclepius, they would give you some kind of concoction, probably with opiates in it. It would knock you out. You would lie on the floor of the temple of Asclepius, and the serpents that they kept there would crawl over you at night, and you would wake up in the morning, and from what the serpents had told you, the cure was procured. Now, I don't think it was a hugely effective treatment, but it certainly kept the waiting list down. So Satan, the serpent, getting the flavour of the place, and then perhaps most dangerously of all, there was at this place of Pergamon the centre of the cult of the emperor. So there was the temple of Roma and the temple of Augustine, and there at Pergamos in particular, the Christians were expected to offer a little pinch of incense, probably more than once a year. Everywhere it would seem in the Roman Empire, you were expected to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, just as, you know, you can do what you like, and you know, you have your own gods, that's fine, yeah, okay. So it's a big wide world, and, you know, yeah, what's right for you is not right for me, you know, that kind of idea, you know. but as long as you do this, you can be part of the system. As long as we acknowledge that whilst you have your little gods and all the rest of it, that Caesar also is God, as long as you do that, then everything's all right. And it seems that at Pergamos, that was the centre of Caesar worship, the centre of emperor worship, and there was particular pressure on the Christians there to acknowledge that Caesar was also God. And Antipas, it would seem, fell foul of that. Verse number 13, there is a tradition from about the 10th century, unfortunately, which is about a lot later, Simon Metaphrasis. There's a tradition from about 1,000 years later that Antipas refused to put that pinch of incense on the altar. And so they took him and they put him in a hollowed out brass bull, lit the brass bull underneath and cooked him alive. Now, we know that kind of thing happened. It possibly happened to Antipas. So it was not a good place to be a Christian. It was a serious place to be a Christian. And you know that if you refuse to give that pinch, if you refuse to pay lip service to the pagan deities, it was your life. That was the kind of place it was. And so you can understand that people would have compromised, you know. Well, you know, the Lord knows that the incense doesn't mean anything. Yeah, we can go to the temple, but it doesn't really matter, does it? Difficult place to be a Christian. Now, Pergamos doesn't just tell us about the problems and the potential for compromise. It also tells us about the solution. It gives us some, I think, practicable ministry. Practicable help as to how we might deal with those problems. Now you look down, would you, with me at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So we have this great compromise, as we said at the beginning, a compromise very like what we have back in Numbers 25 with Balaam and Balak. You remember that Balaam was hired to curse the people of God, and he had sufficient spiritual perception to know that he couldn't do that. But he did advise that what you could do is you could get some compromise in there. You could get them participating in the worship of Baal Peor. You could get them participating in the sacrifice and in the moral compromise. And if you managed to do that, then really you were delivering them over to God, because God would have to deal with that. God couldn't have his people behaving like that. God would have to judge them. And here is that compromise being injected. But, you know, within those verses, I think we have three very practical points for helping us to deal with a society that puts pressure on us to compromise. Three things that we have to think about and perhaps have to challenge. First of all, we've got to question, I think, the doctrine. Verse number 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine. In a world of compromise, in a world which is attempting to press you into its shape and mould, we first of all have to be very careful about doctrine. So any ideology, any new truth, any philosophy that comes from a fallen world has to be critically assessed and very carefully judged according to Scripture. Question the doctrine. So in comes the new ideas of the 20th, 21st century. It's okay for a man to... I mean, I got phoned up a few weeks ago, actually. Kind of caught off guard by a chap saying, I'm just phoning on behalf of a friend. Do you do a gay blessing? All right, okay. Couldn't think of anything to say, but no. Well, in the light of the fact that the Church of Scotland have decided to do this, and they've had theologians look at it, and they've come up with all the solutions, you know, does that not change your mind? Again, I was so caught off guard. I says, no. That's one answer. But, you know, you get all these new ideas, don't you? And some people will make a case for them, you know. Love. You know, love. There's no law against love. So. Okay. Love. Depends what you mean by love, for one thing, doesn't it? There's bigger issues than that, isn't there? There's all sorts of things that can be taught to our children if you send them to school. All sorts of new, broader spiritual things that are coming in. Those very ideas that you have, I think, in Pergamos, you know, this idea of you can have your Christianity as long as you can compromise with everybody else and so forth. You know, you can believe what you like as long as you don't say it. You know, that kind of, yeah. And we've got to be careful. So doctrine, we question the doctrine. If it comes from out there, out with the Word of God, we question it, we critically assess it. Secondly, be very careful not only about your doctrine, but be very careful about your diet. Verse 14, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Be very careful what you feed upon. This is very practical stuff, isn't it? Very practical. Before the action comes, it often starts as an idea. It's the thought that feeds the deed. And those thoughts often are fed from what we feed upon round about us, thinking of it spiritually. Be careful what you watch, what you listen to. It's so easy to get access to almost anything today through the internet. It can be good, can be evil, and that, sadly, undoubtedly affects us. Be careful about your diet. Be careful about your doctrine, question it, and then, of course, desires before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. It is very easy in a society of moral compromise to take on board the way that other people live their lives. You've got to question that, challenge it with the Word of God. It's not to say we're critical of everyone round about us, we're not. We're critical of ourselves. So, What's your diet? What's your doctrine? What's your desires? And for those that do overcome, there is special reward. Special reward. Verse number 17, let's just drop to the end. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. So the Lord Jesus Christ presented as sufficient for that discernment in verse number 12, these things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, and he's also sufficient for the reward. So there are many there at Pergamos who will make great sacrifices, some even to death. And there's special reward in the Lord Jesus. The hidden manna. What would that be? Well, not everybody knows, but I'll tell you what it is. What is the hidden manna? Well, the only hidden manna that I know about would be that special selection of manna that was hidden within the sanctuary, within the Holy of Holies, under the mercy seat, in the golden pot, right there at the very heart of the Jewish system. It's hidden there. I think that's what it refers to. Something that's very special for you and I, just in that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus in the holy place, and he's able to feed us. We're not going to get satisfied, are we, at Pergamos with all those false gods? Not the Temple of Asclepius, not the Pergamon altar, not the altar to Roma or Ascot, but the Lord Jesus Christ, going apart to him, there'll be something that will satisfy our souls, something special. And, you know, he also, in a very special way, renames and knows your name. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 17, and we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, that's been the subject of a lot of debate over the years. I think it's very interesting that, that word stone there in verse 17 is the word sephos. And I think it's interesting too that there is one individual in Scripture who is renamed Cephas. That's interesting, isn't it? Peter became Cephas. Special name given by the Lord Jesus. It was a very special thing in Scripture to name anyone, as you might remember from the patriarchal days, a very important task to name someone. Give you a special link with them, a special relationship with them. In fact, if you were to go back through the Gospels, I think you would find the power of knowing a name. There were a number of miracles the Lord Jesus Christ performed when he came that were expected. Ever before the Saviour came, the rabbis in the writings and in the Mishnah had predicted that if Messiah came, he would perform at least four miracles. It's really interesting. They worked this one out logically. They said if Messiah came, he would cure a leper. Because Moses gave the law of the leper, and it's never been used yet. Never been used. Miriam was cured of leprosy, but before the law came into effect, was finished, before the books of Moses was finished. And then Naaman was cured of leper, but he wasn't a Jew. So the laws for the leper were never ever used. It must be there for a reason. It's there for Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will heal a leper. When Messiah comes, the rabbi said, he would raise a man from the dead after the third day. Because the spirit takes 3 days to completely leave the body. That's what they said anyway. And isn't it interesting, we've got John 11, for some reason, it's very specific. He's been dead 4 days. What difference does that make? Can't raise him. No, you're not allowed to do that. Only Messiah can do that. See if he did it. And then the rabbis also said that he would give sight to a man born blind. And the reasoning behind that was that in the rabbinical teachings, generally speaking, they had a very simple view of suffering, that suffering was as a result of sin. Now, they had a big problem with a child being born disabled because they really had the great quandary. Why was a child born that way? Was it because of something the parent had done that meant the child was suffering? Or was it, and some of the rabbis taught this, was it because that child was so bad when it was born that it was born disabled? And some of them thought that. And that's why you have that question, by the way, at the beginning of John 9. Who hath sinned, this man or his parents? It's a rabbinical question. And they said, well, surely for someone born in that condition who was so thoroughly tainted by sin, only Messiah could deal with his sin and give him his eyesight back. And then the fourth messianic miracle they predicted, they were quite good at predicting, weren't they? The fourth messianic miracle, they said that only Messiah would be able to cast out a demon from a man who was dumb and blind, dumb and deaf. Because you could only cast out a demon if you knew its name. What is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. And on the basis of that name, he casts out a demon. You cannot cast out a demon from a man who's dumb and deaf. He can't hear your question, he can't tell you the name. Only Messiah could do that, because he knew the name. And in knowing the name, there was power. In knowing the name, there was dominion. In knowing the name, there was authority. It was special, it was secret. And so when we come to verse 17, this name is very, very precious. It's very, very powerful. This name is something that is known only between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. It brings you into a special, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. It is, in many ways, I think, a consequence of regeneration, of the new birth, you see. New birth, new name is attached to it, but it's known to you, it's known to the Lord Jesus. It's something that is very precious. It's something that seals perhaps not only the reality of your salvation, but in a sense, if you bear in mind my comments about the demonic, it also guarantees your eternal security. Nobody else knows your name apart from Christ. He knows it. Just you and just him. So Pergamos, a very difficult place to be a Christian. But even in the most difficult experiences, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there are those. There are those who are the overcomer. There is the reward in the Lord Jesus, and there is also the power to discern. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of the Saviour, and the building of his church is all possible, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We thank you, our Father, that the Saviour has said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can see, our Father, on many occasions that thy people have faced such a thing. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Saviour has indeed reigned and has brought his people through a trial and affliction. We thank thee, our Father, that there is an all-sufficiency in the Saviour, even with that onslaught of false doctrine, of bad diet, of the desires and distractions of the world. We thank thee that there is that sufficiency in him. And we thank thee, our Father, too, that there is tremendous reward, salvation, eternal security, and an enjoyment of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that living bread that comes down from heaven and that is there for us in him. We do offer thanks, our Father, for him. We pray that thou would empower us to enjoy him more and more day by day as we offer thanks, Father, praying for thy blessing and the encouragement of thy people and the glory of the Lord Jesus as we offer thanks. Thank you.